Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. Some of you, in fact, some dear friends of mine, are probably related to this man. Lyman Omer Littlefield was born 22nd of November, 1819, in Verona, New York. His family first heard rumors of a new prophet and a new book of scripture, a gold Bible, while they were living in New York. Sometime after 1830, the Littlefield family moved to Pontiac, Michigan. It was while residing there that Elder Jared Carter, who was one dynamic missionary, came into the area and began preaching the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Curiously, the family went to hear him. Now, Lyman, who was just a pup at the time, records the following. He said, "Their place," meaning the Mormons, "their place of holding meeting was in a log schoolhouse built on the edge of some timber. And as we turned from the main road to drive near, we knew that the meeting had commenced, for we heard the speaker in a full and animated tone of voice enunciating his doctrines." Lyman said, "At the very first sound of Jared Carter's voice," for it was he who was speaking, "a strange, unaccountable feeling came over me. And before hearing or understanding one word pronounced by him, there was something connected with the tone of his voice that convinced me that he was a man of God and was telling the truth. This writer went in that meeting prepared to believe all that the speaker said. And he said, 'Your humble friend has been a believer in what many call Mormonism from that hour.'" Well, Lyman's family joined the church, resided there in Pontiac, Michigan, until the early spring of 1834, when Hiram Smith and Lyman White came into the area asking for volunteers to join the Lord's army in the march to Missouri to redeem Zion, the effort that would come to be known as Zion's Camp. Not only did Lyman volunteer to go, even though he was only 14 years of age, but so too did his brother, Josiah, and his father, Waldo. All of them left. Following Lyman White and Hiram Smith, they marched across Michigan, Indiana, and Illinois, and into Missouri to the Salt River settlement, where they met the other detachment of Zion's camp, led by the prophet Joseph Smith, that had come from Kirtland. The two armies came and met up at the Salt River, or the All Red settlement, in eastern Missouri. It was while there that Lyman described this tender little experience with the prophet Joseph, which to me speaks volumes about him. Please listen. Lyman says, "While there, the men," meaning the men of Zion's camp, "were paraded outside of the camp for exercise and instruction. This was an unpleasant feature for me, as I was too young and too small of stature to act with the men. This created within me, as I remember, some lonesome reflections." He said, "I sat down upon a rock where the men were passing, the better to observe their movements." Now, can you imagine? Poor little boy, skinny little runt, too small and too young to be considered a soldier, pushed off to the side and treated like a child, and he's 14 years of age. Continuing the quote, "While thus seated, the prophet Joseph Smith, who happened to be passing by in quite a hurry, noticed me." He stopped. He stepped to where I sat alone. It might have been my isolated position that attracted him. I knew not the motive. But that man who appeared to me so good and so godlike really halted in his hurry to notice me, only a little boy, placing one of his hands upon my head. He said, "Well, bub, is there no place for you?" Lyman O. Littlefield continued, "This recognition from the man whom I then knew," this was the first time he met the prophet, "this recognition from the man whom I then knew was a prophet of God, created within me a tumult of emotions. I could make him no reply. My young heart was filled with joy to me unspeakable. He passed on and left me in my lonely attitude, for he was then in quite a hurry to accomplish something pertaining to the movements of the men, which could not be delayed." Lyman O. Littlefield. You can draw from that story whatever you want. But I feel to say just this. Had you had the opportunity with an open heart to meet Joseph Smith the prophet, you would probably have reacted similarly. I remember Elder Bruce R. McConkie answering the question that I've heard so often. Had I been there at the time of the prophet Joseph, would I have found the faith and have accepted the gospel? Even today, I hear that question. I remember Elder McConkie saying, "If you've accepted it, if you found it and accepted it now, you have accepted it then." And to all those who are detractors, all those who hate Joseph and want to say nothing good about him, I will witness to them, be careful what you say and what you do. The day will come when you will stand before the Savior. You will be judged of your works, and the Lord will point to Joseph, as it were, figuratively or literally, and say, "Did I not bring the restored gospel to you by and through this man?" For those of you of the faith, when you meet Joseph on the other side, there will be no doubt in your mind that he is a prophet of God. One more thing about the prophet Joseph, and then I'll move on. This is a story that is so famous about the prophet Joseph. It seems like every person who talks about Joseph shares this story. Margaret Jane McIntyre. Now, somebody listening in the audience is related to her. I know this because the name has been brought up. Margaret Jane McIntyre was born in Wheatfield Township, Indiana County, Pennsylvania, May 22, 1837. Erastus Snow preached the gospel in that area, and the entire McIntyre family welcomed him and accepted his message. They were baptized in 1836. Margaret speaks of her family's conversion. "At that time," she said, "the saints were gathering at Nauvoo, Illinois. My father wanted to gather with the saints at that place, so he sold his property. He sold his property that he did not give away and started for Nauvoo. He divested himself at a loss. I think it was the year 1840, and there were a good many saints gathered there at that time. Now, they took enough means with them that they bought or rented a warehouse or a large dwelling not too far from where Joseph lived at the corner of Main and Parley Street." Now, quoting Margaret, who again is just a child in Nauvoo by 1840-41, "I must now tell you something of my childish personal incidents at Nauvoo. We were close neighbors," she said, "to the prophet Joseph Smith and family, and very intimate to the prophet, and he was often in our home for short visits. One morning he came in and he noticed I had a piece of flannel around my throat. He inquired if my throat was sore. Mother told him that it was, and she was afraid it was the mumps. Joseph called me to him, took me up on his lap, took the flannel off of my throat, and asked my mother for the consecrated oil. He anointed my throat with the oil and administered to me. I knew I was well when I got off his lap, after which I felt no more sore throat. Another proof of his tender, loving heart. She continues, and this is the story that everyone knows. One morning, as we, meaning her and her brother, were on our way to school, my brother and I were forced to walk in some very muddy places as it had rained the night before. The schoolhouse was down by the river, and there was one very bad place that we had to go through. She said, when we got stuck in the mud fast, I began to cry, as did my little brother. I thought we would surely never get out. But on looking up, we saw the prophet Joseph coming right for us. The crying soon ceased. He carried me out first, then my brother. He took out his handkerchief, wiped the tears from out of my eyes, and cleaned the mud off of our shoes, all the time speaking comforting words, sending us on our way rejoicing at the same time, pointing out a safer way to get down to the schoolhouse. She concludes, oh, our beloved prophet, how deep were his sympathies and how kind his heart yearned to do good. Margaret Jane McIntyre Burgess came west with her family in 1849. At the age of 12, she helped drive one of the ox teams across the plains. In 1855, she married Melanchthon Burgess and was among the first settlers in Utah's Dixie in 1861. She died December 17, 1919, a life sufficiently well lived that in honor of her memory, the stand of the St. George Tabernacle was decorated at her funeral. Now, my friends, I ask you for your understanding on this next story. I almost didn't tell it because when I made mention in the scheduling of this fireside that I would talk about Gobo Fango, there was some response that gave me to realize maybe this wasn't a good idea. I don't know. Maybe it will backfire on me, but I want to talk about Gobo Fango. The story of Gobo Fango begins about 1820 when English settlers traveled to South Africa. Among those was the Talbot family, John Stuart Talbot and his wife Priscilla. After the move from England, their son, Henry Talbot, grew up on the eastern frontier of South Africa near Grahamstown, a tree-covered, hilly region with ample grazing land. The area is known for orchards, trees, grazing land, and dairy products. In 1833, when Henry was 21 years old, he married Ruth Sweetnam. Later, they owned a prosperous plantation outside of Grahamstown, where he and Ruth raised a large family. In 1853, Latter-day Saint missionaries came into the area, and Henry and Ruth Talbot were baptized on December 28, 1857. A few months later, Ruth and their children were also baptized. Henry was called to be the branch president in the area. Now, at that time and in the area where they lived, there were wars going on between the Xhosa, and I'm not sure I'm saying the names right, please forgive me, and the Kaffir native tribes. fighting to regain their lands. They were called the Cape Frontier Wars, or sometimes known as Africa's 100-Year War. And I won't go into all the details, but as a result of these terrible wars, the fighting, the Xhosa, were so reduced that they were starving to death. In 1856, a starving Xhosa woman came to the Talbot home, begging Ruth Talbot to rescue her infant son, whom she had placed up in the branches of a tree to keep him from being eaten by wild animals. She had become so weak that she could no longer tend, care for him, or even carry him. The woman died shortly thereafter. The Talbots went in search and found the baby, and when they found him, the little one was sucking on the sap of the tree to sustain life. They took the baby home, nursed him, fed him, clothed him, and raised him as one of their own. His name was Gobo Fango. The family nicknamed him Gubber, and he became a part of the family. When Gobo was 6 years old, the call came to immigrate to Zion. The Talbots sold everything they had and purchased 33 passenger tickets on a clipper ship called the Racehorse. Now, at that time, when they arrived at the port, it was illegal to take a black person out of Africa, down where they were. So presumably, the Talbot family had no choice but to leave him behind, and that probably with other members of their family that were remaining behind. We don't know. The details aren't filled in. But when Gobo realized that the family was leaving, the only family that he'd really ever known, and that they were sailing away, Gobo began to cry and to wail. Henry Talbot could not bear to leave the little man behind. So he went back on shore and secretly rolled Gobo up in a carpet and smuggled him on board along with some of their furnishings. On the 20th of February, 1861, the Racehorse sailed away bound for North America. When it was too far out to return, Gobo was revealed. The captain was furious at having a black on board. In fact, he treated the boy like a slave and would not allow him on deck for the remainder of the voyage, but forced him to stay below with the livestock. The ship sailed for 59 days across the Caribbean and landed in Boston Harbor. They had a very bad storm experience on the way. The Talbots came ashore in Boston Harbor. From there, they purchased railroad tickets that would take them to Iowa. Now, mind you, this is 1861. Just 6 days before their arrival, Fort Sumter had been fired on and the Civil War was heating up. Men were enlisting to join in the early days of the war, and Boston was a hotbed of uncertainty. Well, as they boarded the train, Gobo in company, someone noticed that Gobo was getting on the train. Someone wired ahead to Chicago that a runaway slave child was getting on the train. When they arrived in Chicago, officials came on board searching for the runaway slave, Gobo. Mother Talbot, thinking quickly, flipped up her hoop skirts, and Gobo wrapped himself around her legs, and she dropped her skirts. And Gobo was not found. They made it eventually to Florence, Nebraska. And this was the first year of the down and back wagon trains. They crossed the plains beginning in June of 1861 as part of the Homer Duncan Company and arrived in Salt Lake City on the 13th of September, 1861. The Talbot family came and settled in Kaysville, where they took up farming. As Gobo came of age, and I don't know any details of those early years, except that Gobo worked right along with the rest of the Talbot children and grew to maturity right along with them. If there's more to that story than that about their time in Kaysville, I don't know it. Sources didn't have it. But he worked alongside the Talbot children. During those days, life for every pioneer family was hard. It was a hard scrabble existence. Everyone contributed to the workload. Well, sometime when Gobo was a teenager, he was offered a job working for Bishop Edward Hunter, tending sheep. Now, as some of you have known from listening to me talk previous firesides, I've been a sheep herder. I understand the way of life. I also understand the allure of it, having great uncles and so forth who did it all their lives. Well, he went to work for the Hunter family and received a wage just like all the rest of Bishop Hunter's workers. Well, his ability to work would have been recognized and rewarded and paid a decent wage. During all that time, right up through the 1870s, he gained the respect of the Hunter family, and Gobo was described as courteous, mild-mannered, charitable, and was liked by everyone who knew him. During all that time working for wages, Gobo saved his money and was able to purchase a herd of sheep for himself there in Grantsville. He and a man named Walter Matthews became partners. Now, in those days, sheepmen were guaranteed a ready market for their wool and for their lambs. About 1883, Gobo and his partner, Walter Matthews, having heard of good grazing lands in southern Idaho, south of Oakley, went up there. They leased a band of sheep and started grazing their land up there. They leased the sheep from Thomas Poulton. Now, at that same time, and this is where the story becomes difficult, in that part of Idaho, there were vast acres of grazing land. Well, cattlemen heard about it as well and brought in large herds of cattle to graze that same land. They didn't like sheepmen. I grew up on a ranch. I was exposed to sheep and cattle. And I knew enough, even from the time I was a little boy, to understand wars between sheepmen and cattlemen and wars over water. Well, the cattlemen succeeded in lobbying the legislature for a two-mile limit around their claims or possessions. Now, Gobo was tending sheep. It was early in February, 1886. Gobo was tending his sheep about 4 miles north of Oakley, Idaho. He was sitting alone on his camp wagon with his rifle on his knees so that he could protect the sheep from predators. Two men rode up, both cattlemen, and told him that he was infringing on the 2 mile limit, and then ordered Gobo to leave. Gobo refused and said, "If this is your land, which I don't believe it is, show me a deed, but I'm not going to live." Well, it turned into an argument. The cattlemen began throwing racial slurs. And then all of a sudden, the one cowman reversed himself, stepped down out of the saddle, and began to speak in conciliatory ways, which took Gobo off guard. And when Gobo was off guard, the cattleman raised his pistol to Gobo's head and fired. He probably jerked the trigger because he shot off Gobo's eyebrow. This stunned him, and Gobo fell to the ground. He started to get up when the cattleman began pistol whipping him about the head and then shot him again in the back of the head, the bullet lodging near to the jugular in his neck. And then while he was down, the cowman shot him again in the back and it exited out near his navel. And then the two cowmen mounted their horses and started to ride off. Gobo, conscious just long enough to hear the man say, "If he's not dead now, he will be soon." Somehow, Gobbo regained consciousness. He managed to stuff his side, the wound near his navel, with sagebrush to staunch the bleeding, and then drag himself 3 miles to his partner and friend, Walter Matthews. They immediately sent to Albion for a doctor. The doctor came and treated Gobbo's wounds, diagnosing his wounds as fatal. Knowing that he did not have long to live, Gobbo Fango, the young black man from South Africa, dictated the following, quote, "I, Gobbo Fango, of the county of Cassia and territory of Idaho, of the age of 32 years, being of sound and disposing mind and memory, and not acting under duress, fraud, or undue influence of any person whatever, do make, publish, and declare this, my last will and testament." In his last will and testament, he left small amounts of money to the Hunter brothers and sisters who had befriended him. Now, I'll finish his will in just a moment. Gobbo would live for another 4 or 5 days, long enough to dictate a deposition. The man who shot him was brought to trial. In that trial, it resulted in a hung jury. 11 jurors voted for conviction and 1 for acquittal. Not satisfied with that, the men were brought to trial again and again. The vote was for acquittal. The men who shot Gobbo Fango were never brought to justice. Was it because he was a sheep man in cattle country, or because he was black? I don't know. I don't tell you that story because Gobbo Fango was black. I tell you the story because of the last 4 lines of his last will and testament. After giving money to the Hunter brothers and sisters, Gobbo Fango said this, quote, "I give and bequeath all the rest, residue, and remainder of my personal estate, goods and chattels of whatever kind or nature owned by me at the time of my death, to help build the temple in Salt Lake City, Utah territory, which is being built by members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." That story was written, and I'm going to give you the reference, written by Gay Nell Poulton, March 1st, 2014. She adapted that from several articles found on the internet, family interviews, and family members and descendants of the Talbot family were her sources. I have to tell you one last story, just to let you know that the Almighty is watching. Samuel Turnbow was born to Isaac and Margaret Turnbow, October 6, 1804, in Lexington, Kentucky. Somewhere after the War of 1812, the Turnbow family moved to farming country in southern Alabama. Samuel's father, and I don't have time to go into it, Isaac, could be described as a visionary man. He once told his son, Samuel, his 8th son, quote, "My son, you have honored your father and mother, and your days will be long upon the earth. And you will see that great prophet who shall come to prepare the way, who will bring back the former blessings, and the Church of Christ will once more be established with all its gifts, with apostles who will receive revelations from God, with the power to heal the sick, and all the gifts as it was in the ancient church. And you, my son, will do great and good works on the earth through your life, for you will see much of this good work wrought in your days." Isaac Turnbow died in 1829. Samuel continued farming and supporting his family. Then on the 13th of November, 1833, Samuel recorded, quote, "I was laid down upon my bed when an aged person appeared at my bedside and said, 'Arise and go with me.' At this word, I wondered," this is a dream, "I wondered where I was to go, for it was very dark and I could not see my way. But he said, 'Start on.' And I did. And I perceived before me a small strand of light. And he said, 'Keep in the narrow way of light, for on either side is death.' After hearing these words, I began to pray unto the Lord, asking that the light become more clear, so that I might see this narrow path more clearly. Behold, the light grew brighter and more bright as I traveled on my way. And now, while on this journey, behold, a very dark and dismal cloud appeared to come my way. And now I began to pray more abundantly. I walked on and the light became more brilliant, and I felt much strengthened to go on my way until I met another terrifying, fierce, and very angry cloud, and it did shake the earth terribly. I did bow down upon the earth and prayed incessantly to my God that my life might be preserved, and my prayers were heard, and the fierce element was dispersed. And he said, I found myself surrounded with a much more glorious light, which caused me to rejoice. And I continued to follow this light as I was commanded," he said. "And I came to a house where I saw the prophet Joseph Smith preaching the first principles of the gospel. He consecrated a bottle of olive oil and set it apart for the healing of the sick and the opening of the eyes of the blind and the bringing the ears of the deaf to hear and to bring the lame to walk. He anointed a sick woman and blessed her, and she was made well, and the blind man received his sight. These things passed before my eyes, and I knew this man was a righteous man and a holy prophet of God. I was then led into a large white house, and I beheld the prophet's uncle, John Smith, the patriarch. He laid his hands upon my head and blessed me. And then," Samuel said, "I saw the saints receive their anointings and beheld that they received their blessings in a temple." End of quote. Samuel saw more of the destructions of the future as that vision continued. In 1840, Elder Benjamin Clapp brought the gospel and the family was baptized. They received it joyfully in March of 1840. For the next several years, Samuel became a valiant missionary, even building up a branch of 56 members in that area. And then the call came to immigrate to Zion in 1845, and he set out with his branch to join the saints at Nauvoo, just as they left to go to the Rocky Mountains. Somewhere near Winter Quarters, Nebraska, one of their children took sick and died. And John and Silvira were grief-stricken with the loss of their child. Closely attending them were their close friends, John Smith, the prophet's uncle, and his wife. The prophet's uncle took out, why I don't know, took out their temple robes and showed them to Samuel and Silvira after the death of their child. It had a profound impact on Samuel. "When I saw them," he said, "I did recognize them as those that I had seen in the vision in the year 1833, and these holy raiments were showed unto my good wife and me, and she did acknowledge that her husband had described this clothing to her exactly as they were then presented. Time and time had these things been made mention of as the most beautiful of all things to behold for the saints to be clothed in. These things drew away our weight of sorrow at heart," Samuel said, "and we both felt comforted with the hope that someday, in the future, we would be worthy to receive our endowments and to be clothed in those holy garments of righteousness. My desires, he said, were to go forward in the works of the church. For the rest of his days, Samuel Turnbow was as good as his word. He went forward with faith, serving, loving, ministering. Again and again, he was brought back to that vision of 1833 and saw it fulfilled point for point. In January of 1847, of his own volition, Uncle John Smith gave Samuel the patriarchal blessing that Samuel had seen in vision and fulfilled all of his desires in that prophecy. They went on to serve in the Salt Lake Valley. Right at the very end of his life, Samuel was granted another vision. In that vision, he was visited by the same angelic being who had visited him in 1833, whose name he had never known, just his guide and the angel. In that vision, another friend, John, maybe John Smith, I don't know, appeared in the vision and identified the other visitor, the one that Samuel had known since 1833, the one who had guided him on the journey from darkness into light to find the restoration. The angel's name was Moreau. He died November 19th, 1890, 86 years of age, full of days, full of years, and a life of service. On his headstone in the Salt Lake Cemetery are inscribed these telling words. And I wish the same could be said of me and you. It says, had he asked us, well, we know, we should say, oh, spare the blow. Yes, with streaming tears should pray, Lord, we love him, let him stay. In love he lived, in peace he died. His life was asked, but God denied. My dear friends, my beloved friends, these are examples of faith, sacrifice, and courage. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is God Almighty's church on the earth, and in it is the power and authority of the priesthood and the ordinances of salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I've gone longer than I should, way longer. I'm Glenn Rossi. Thank you for joining me tonight. God bless you. And I hope and I pray that your week is wonderful.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.